Good morning. Welcome to our service this morning. A few brief announcements that I want to make before we turn to Matthew. If you want to go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 1, that would be our focus of our study this morning as we continue our guarding of our series in Matthew. First of all, there have been a couple of people who have asked again for the address for the church. If you wanted to mail in an offering check, so wanted to give that to everyone again. That is a P.O. Box 421. P.O. Box 421 is the, in Brookville, Ohio, is the mailing address. So those who have asked can send the text there. The elders have met and to try to figure out when we can gather back together as a flock together. We are taking abundance of caution and for care for each one of us and for those who are in the health profession, and we just don't feel like it is time for us to gather back together here just yet. We're hoping within the next few weeks we will be able to, as we continue to watch and figure out the confusing guidelines that are being given by the state. So we just ask that you would pray for us, that the Lord would give us wisdom in what to do and when we can gather again. And then you'll notice also that this week I do not have the giant shadow cast behind me. We had a couple of people who say that it looked like I had either angel wings behind me or like I was towering above everyone. So we took that off so that picture would be a little more grainy, but we are continuing to try to figure out how to handle that. So those are the announcements. So let's read Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, desired to put her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who shall save his people from their sins. Now all this took place that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child, and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And Joseph arose from the sleep, and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took her as his wife, and kept her as a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, you know my heart. You know the angst that I feel in my heart that and of being apart from the church. You know my plea to you, Lord, that I need the flock. I need to be around the church. I need to be around those that not only that you've entrusted into my care, but I need them for my own life. I need them for my own growth. I need them for my own peace. And it is a purely selfish prayer. But Lord, we ask that as we are apart, that you would continue somehow to keep us together. Somehow, Lord, by your Spirit, keep us close and allow us to be connected during this time of separation. We ask that your Holy Spirit would be with us now over the next hour as we open this great text of the virgin birth, and that you would open our eyes to the marvelous truth of what occurred and the why it occurred. And we would be taken afresh by a story that is all too common to the Christian faith, to the point that we glance over it. And instead, we should be taken into utter disbelief and utter awe at the power and at the marvelous miracle of the virgin birth. In the name of our Savior, we pray. Amen. The Bible records several miraculous births. Sarah was barren, and she gave birth to Isaac. Rebecca was barren, and she gave birth to Jacob. Rachel was barren and could not have a child, and she gave birth to Joseph. Manoah was barren and could not conceive of a child and was past the age to be able to do so and gave birth to Samson. Hannah was barren and desired greatly for a son and prayed for a son, and the Lord opened up the womb of Hannah and gave her the great prophet Samuel, who Hannah then dedicated and gave up the one thing that she desired more than anything else, a child, and she brought the child that she desperately prayed for, that the Lord gave her, and she gave him back to the Lord. Elizabeth was barren and past the age of childbirth, and the angel came to her husband and said that your wife Elizabeth will have a child, and you will name him John the Baptist. Why did God cause these women to be barren? And God did cause them to be barren. He prevented them from having children. Why did He do that? He did that to show that God works when no one else can work. He promised a nation to Abraham, a nation that was so mighty that you could not count it. As you looked up at the sky and counted the stars, you would not be able to count the amount of people who were born from the seed of Abraham. Promised him that. And then for decades, no delivery of the promise. And he shut up the womb of Sarah for decades until it was impossible for her to have a child. And when the angel came and visited Abraham and said that next year your wife will be pregnant, and Sarah laughed when she heard it. All of these great women of the Bible were put under the trial of longing for a child without having one, so that the works of the Lord would be evident to all. It's no different than what Ryan had taught on in John chapter 9, the blind man who was born blind. Why was he born blind? In order that the works of God might be done and displayed through him. These women were caused to be barren so that God could work His work through them. So that God could show that only He could do it and only He would get the glory. But what we are faced with today in verses 18 through 25 is infinitely more miraculous. It is an entirely different ballgame. You could sum up all of the miracles that occurred in the Old Testament, and they would not even begin to compare to the miracle that is before us today. The miracle of the virgin birth is trumped only and triumphed only by another miracle, and that is the miracle of the resurrection. Jesus' life began with a miracle that surpassed all other things, and His ministry ended on the earth the first time with a miracle that surpassed the first. This is not just in some other miracle, and all miracles should be amazing to us. But this is a miracle that is above all others. Joseph did not beget Jesus. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 16, it says, and to Jacob was born to Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom, and we said last week, the by whom is speaking of Mary because it's in the feminine context, by whom was born Jesus. Joseph was not the earthly father of Jesus. Luke chapter 3 verse 23 says that Jesus was about 30 years old, being supposedly the son of Jesus, of Joseph. He was not the physical son of Joseph. Jesus Christ came into being, did not come into being at the birth of Jesus through Mary. He had existed before all time. John chapter 1, verse 1 and 14. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus had eternally existed. And then in an incarnation event, took on the form of human flesh. Last week we saw that Matthew was making the statement that Jesus was the Son of David. Then in verse 1 he calls Him the Son of David, speaking to His eternal King, the promise of the eternal kingdom that will reign through David's throne. He called Him the Son of Abraham, which is the blessing of all the nations would be blessed through Him. And today we see an even more startling and a more controversial claim of Matthew that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. By the time Matthew put pen to parchment and wrote the Gospel of Matthew, the doctrine of the virgin birth was already true and right doctrine that all who were true followers of Christ believed. And it quickly found itself into all manners of creeds and teachings. But along with that came the lies, the innuendos, the doubts that Jesus was a divine person, the thinking that Jesus was just a mere human and that the apostles were crafting a story to make their Messiah even more than what He was. And that's still around today. Whenever you see statistics that say that 80% of the United States is a Christian nation, well, what happens when you ask those 80%, how many of you fully believe that Jesus Christ was God, that He was not just a human? The virgin birth is critical theology. But unfortunately, fewer and fewer people believe it, even those within the church. It's astounding. I looked up one study that recently said, this is as of 2017, among professing Christians, 71% of the people, only 71% of professing Christians believed that Jesus was born of a virgin. That seems like a high number perhaps, but that is incredibly low for a central doctrine of the Christian faith. Of those, in the same study, of those ages between 18 and 29, only 54% of professing Christians between the ages of 18 and 29 believe that Jesus was born of a virgin. Barely half of those who are at the ages of 18 to 29, which is where growth should be occurring, and where the future pastors of churches and where the future leaders of the churches are at, in that soil, only half of them believe that Jesus was born of a virgin. And of the entire birth story, the virgin birth, the announcement by the angel, the wise men visiting and Jesus being in a manger, only 44% of those classified as millennials believe that all four events occurred. It's dwindling. Satan has been chipping away at the doctrine of the virgin birth from the very moment that it occurred. And now, barely half of the young people in the church believe that Jesus was born through a virgin. The wonderful thing about it today is that we are looking at the gospel account of the virgin birth, and it's not Christmas. Usually you look at the virgin birth story at the time of Christmas, and you're distracted by the gifts awaiting you underneath the tree, family awaiting you at the house, the trees, and the lights. So our prayer today is that with none of those distractions around us, with clear eyes, we can see the greatness of the doctrine of the virgin birth. And we will be looking at four things today. We will be looking at four things in relation to the virgin birth. We will be looking at the consequences of the virgin birth, the conflict of the virgin birth, the culmination of the virgin birth, and the conclusion of the virgin birth. First of all, the consequences of the virgin birth. You see that in verse 18. What you do with this doctrine has eternal impact and consequences on your soul. It will, in fact, be part of what determines your eternal destiny. It is of great significance. The first consequence of the virgin birth is that it was supernatural. In verse 18 it says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows." One commentator makes the point that the stunning brevity of that sentence points to the divine work of the Holy Spirit and the inspiration of Scripture. No human ingenuity, no mankind, no man, when they were trying to develop and craft the story of a... If it was true that the apostles were trying to craft a story of Jesus Christ being born of a virgin, no one would have such a short sentence as, "When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit." It would be a long story because it is critical. And just as we looked at last week, verse 1 was a summary of what occurred in verses 2 through 17. And this week, we see in verse 18, Matthew sets out a summary of what is going to be talked about in verses 19 through 20, 18 through verses 19 through verse 25. In verse 1, he says, "The book of genealogy of the son of David, the son of Abraham." And today he says, "Now this is what occurs and how the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows." Verses 2 through 17, or verses 1 through 17 really, is the genealogy, the physical genealogy, the earthly genealogy of Jesus Christ. And verses 18 through 25 is the divine genealogy of Jesus Christ. In verses 1 through 17, he is the earthly line of David. In verses 18 through 25, he is the divine king of kings. Most times when we look at the virgin birth, we turn to Luke for a fuller account, as Luke gives the events through the eyes of Mary. But Matthew gives the events through the eyes of Joseph, and it is a condensed version. Matthew's audience, the Jewish audience that we talked about last week, would have been primarily more concerned with the viewpoint of what occurred through the Father. And Matthew says that the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. He's trying to draw the attention to the supernatural event. Simply it says, "When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph." Can you imagine the weight of Mary that what she had to go through? The gravity of the situation that was in her life. Now I do want to turn to Luke chapter 1, just so we can keep in mind the great event of what occurred to Mary. So this is through the event of Matthew, through the eyes of Joseph, but I want us to see also the eyes of Mary. In Luke chapter 1, verse 26, it says this, "Now in the sixth month," that's the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy with John the Baptist, that was another miracle that had occurred. "Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth." God dispenses Gabriel, his archangel, to go deliver a message. "He was sent to a virgin, engaged or betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary." From the very beginning, in both accounts, it is stressed that she is a virgin, without sexual union at all, pure and chaste. "And coming in," verse 28, "he said to her, 'Hail, favored one, the Lord is with you.'" That is no different than Noah being found in the grace of God. In Genesis chapter 6, it says that Noah was found to be in the grace. Mary found herself, without any event of her own, without any work of her own, found herself to be standing in the grace of the Lord, within the stream of God's grace. "The Lord is with you," he says. But she was greatly troubled at this statement. She's a young teenager. Some say as young as 13, some say 16, but she is a young lady. And she kept pondering what kind of salutation this might be. She understands she's not troubled in fear, like in terms of falling on her face like a dead person. She's just wondering what is going on. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. Not because of what you did, but because God has found favor with you. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Look at Mary's response. And Mary said, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" Now earlier in Luke's Gospel in chapter 1, Gabriel had came to Zacharias in verse 18. And Zacharias has another question. He says, "How shall I know this for certain?" And the angel Gabriel in verse 19 says, "I am Gabriel who stands in the presence of God, and I have sent to you to bring this to you. And behold, you shall be silent and unable to speak until that day, because you did not believe my words." Now here, Mary asks a question, but the angel does not respond like that. It's because Mary's question is a question of innocence. She's not doubting that it's going to happen. She says, "How is it going to happen?" So the angel answers her. And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age, and she who is called barren is now in her 6th month, for nothing will be impossible for God." And Mary said, "Behold, the bondslave of your Lord, be it done according to your word." And the angel departed. Mary, knowing all that was going to occur, that she's a young girl betrothed to a man, Joseph, and she is going to be with child. She knows the shame that's going to happen. She knows the events that are going to occur. "Joseph is probably not going to believe me. My parents will not believe me. My friends, my family, my neighbors, the gossip, it's all going to come. Nobody's going to believe me that I have a child, that I am pregnant, and I am still a virgin. It's just as impossible as if someone would claim that today." But yet she says, "Do to me as you please." She's just an incredible young lady. It was a supernatural event. His mother Mary betrothed to Joseph before they came together. 3 times in the Gospel of Matthew, it's stressed that it is a virgin birth. In verse 18, before they came together in physical union. In verse 23, it talks about the fulfillment. "Behold, a virgin shall be with a child, he shall bear a son." And in verse 25, "And he kept her a virgin until she gave birth." It is stressed over and over again on multiple occasions in both events and the accounts of the virgin birth that she is pregnant while being a virgin. It is essential doctrine. One commentator says this: "The virgin birth is posted on the guard at the door of the mystery of Christmas, and none of us must think of hurrying past it. It stands on the threshold of the New Testament, blatantly supernatural, defying our rationalism, informing us that all that follows belongs to the same order as itself, and if we find it offensive, there is no point in proceeding further." Not only was it supernatural, it was also shocking. Mary had been betrothed to Joseph. Understanding the betrothal ceremony and the process is critical to the book of Matthew. Not just in our account today, but it becomes even more critical when we study the passages of Matthew chapter 19 on divorce and remarriage. And in chapter 25, when we study the parable of the 10 virgins and the return of Christ. So it's something that we will come back to. But for now, what we need to understand is that there is three stages to the Jewish marriage. The first stage, and to us, it seems very odd and very strange. But to them, our ceremonies is just as strange. I have someone that I used to work with who comes from the country of India, and he has his parents are arranging a marriage for him. He doesn't know who his wife is. His parents are arranging a marriage for him, and I've talked to him about it, and he is perfectly okay with it. That's the way they do things. But the three stages of the marriage ceremony for the Jewish people at this time, first of all, would be the first that a man and woman would be matched by the fathers. Fathers would get together and say, well, I think that my wife, my daughter and your son would be a good fit together. And the families usually would come together and they would get to know and see if the people kind of click. It was unusual that it would be completely blind, but it usually was a mutual agreement, and usually the considerations of the kids would be taken into account, but not always. And once the family would match, once fathers would agree on a match, a contract was made. And the contract was sealed by a dowry, in which the groom would pay a dowry, and the groom's family would pay a dowry, a price to the bride's family. That's the first phase. Then, after that occurs, the second phase occurs, which is the betrothal period, which usually lasts about a year. And during that time, the guy and the girl would get to know each other, but usually the biggest part of it was the man was away preparing the living place and getting his life in order so that he could take on a wife, the responsibility of wife. He would be building a house, he'd be making preparations, he would be making sure his job is intact in order to do that. And since they had signed a contract, though, they were legally married. Though they were not to come together in physical union during this time. And we see that in verse 19. It says, and Joseph, her husband. It already refers to Joseph as her husband, even though they had not come together and finalized the marriage. We would say this is like our engagement period when people get engaged, with one massive difference. We can break off engagements without any consequence other than maybe paying the cake decorator and paying down the down payment on the cancellation fees and the embarrassment that would come with it. In these days, if you were betrothed to somebody, the only way to break it off was to get a certificate of divorce. Because you were considered legally married. So the third part of it would be the actual ceremony. You go from a contract to the betrothal period to the after marriage ceremony where the marriage would be consummated. The groom would go and get the bride, and he would bring them back to the house that he had built, and they would consummate the marriage, and then a marriage feast would occur. It's during that time when they are not to be together. Before they came together, she was found to be with child. It was during this time that Joseph discovered that Mary was pregnant. We're not given details of how he figured it out. Some think that Mary told Joseph that she was pregnant with Jesus Christ, with a son that was conceived of the Holy Spirit. And then after Joseph found out, he sent her away to go visit Elizabeth. Some say that Joseph found out when she returned back from visiting Elizabeth, came back, it was obvious that she was pregnant. And that's how he found out that she was there for 3 months. The text seems to indicate that Joseph found out when it was obvious. Not that Mary necessarily told him. And we know that, and I think we know that because of verse 20, it is the angel who tells Joseph that she is pregnant with the offspring of the Holy Spirit. We have no idea why, and there's no reason, or no idea how. There's no reason to speculate how did it happen, what's the events that occurred. It's just a mystery. The Bible makes it clear there that Jesus Christ was born to a virgin. A child without a father, conceived with a young girl, who was a virgin. And that's what makes it Not only is it supernatural, not only is it shocking, it is also significant. The Apostles' Creed puts it this way. Jesus Christ was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born to a Virgin Mary. That's how the Apostles' Creed puts it in its statement. In claiming the virgin birth, Matthew is putting a stake in the ground. That Jesus was not just a man with a kingly lineage. Because all those who came after David can make the same claim. Jesus was not just a man, He was the Son of God. And that is ultimately what cost Jesus His life. John chapter 5 verse 18, for this reason, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill Him, because He was not only breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God His own Father, making Himself equal with God. The Pharisees understood exactly what the claim was by the virgin birth. To deny the virgin birth is to deny the deity of Jesus Christ. To deny the deity of Jesus Christ is to strip the gospel of all of its power and authority. His birth, His deity, His life, His death, His resurrection all depend on the virgin birth. If Jesus Christ was just a man, even if He is the greatest man that has ever lived, His birth is just common. His life is ordinary. His teaching is moralistic at best. His commands are not binding to anyone. His death is absolutely meaningless. And His resurrection is a lie. In Al Mohler's book called The Apostle Creed, a short little book, when he goes through the Apostle Creed, he lays out three implications of the virgin birth. He says, first of all, it affirms the true identity of Jesus as the God-man, both fully God and fully man, what we call the hypostatic union. Secondly, that Jesus Christ was conceived without sin. By Jesus Christ being born of a virgin, He was conceived without sin. Adam's sin is passed down from father to child. Since Jesus had no earthly father, Adam's sin was not passed down to Jesus. He was conceived without sin, He was born without sin, He lived without sin, and He died without sin. Thirdly, it accentuates the miraculous nature of redemption. With man, it is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. Just like when we studied the book of Exodus and we was going through the tabernacle and all the sacrifices, and we made the statement that one of the reasons why God had all of these different rules and regulations and all these different sacrifices and all these things they had to do was to show how hard it is to be redeemed. God did not just snap His fingers and save you without consequence and without effort. It is impossible for you to be saved, except that God did it. It is of grave importance to believe in the virgin birth. The consequences of the virgin birth means that Jesus Christ is who He says He is. He is the Son of God. He is able to take on the sins of the world. He is able to die victoriously. He is able to say it is finished. And He is able to rise again and give you new life. The consequences for you and I is that if you deny it, you are denying the veracity and the claims of Scripture. You are denying the deity of Jesus Christ, and your soul is in great peril. That's not to say it's not easy, that it's easy to accept, not that it's easy to understand. There is conflict within it. And that's what we see in verses 19 through 20, is the conflict of the virgin birth. We looked at Mary's account in Luke, and now we're going to see Matthew's account in through the eyes of Joseph. We don't know much about Mary, but we even know less about Joseph. We know that his father's name was Jacob in verse 16. We know that he was a carpenter. Matthew 13:35, isn't this Jesus the carpenter's son? That was his trade, was a carpenter. And we know that he died before Jesus' earthly ministry began. And we know that because there's no mention of Jesus. after Jesus is brought to the temple at the age 12 for the Passover, and he's going back home, and the account there of the conversation between Joseph and Mary and Jesus, there's no more mention of Joseph. So from the age of 12 to the age of 30, somewhere in that 18 years, Jesus' earthly father died. But we know what kind of person Joseph was. We know the character of Joseph. And we see the character of Joseph in his affliction. Joseph had great affliction in his heart about what was going on. And verse 19 is where that is brought to light. And Joseph, her husband, again, bringing back the idea that the betrothal period, he was viewed as her husband. We see three aspects here of Joseph's affliction in this verse. We see, first of all, he was righteous. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man, he was a man that followed the law of God. He was blameless before God, not sinless, but blameless. When he had committed sins, he brought them before the Lord. He kept a short account with God on his sins. He did not let it go on and drag on into the pit. He believed the words of the prophets and of the law. He wanted to learn about it. He wanted to understand the meaning of it. Living his Jewish life, going to the temple to pray, offering the sacrifices that were required, was not rote tradition to Joseph. It was in his heart. He understood that when he offered a sacrifice for the atonement of his sin, that death was the required payment for his sins. And he believed in the promise of a future coming Messiah that would deliver them from them. To be righteous is to be approved by God. Isn't that what we all should desire? To be accepted by God? Our actions to be accepted by God? And being righteous meant one thing. He could not go through with the marriage to Mary. Keep in mind his thought process. He does not know that Mary has been conceived of a child by the Holy Spirit. All he knows is that Mary is pregnant. Mary has been defiled. And being a righteous man, he could not go through with the marriage. She was found out to be pregnant. Again, no indication that Mary told him what had happened. But suppose that she did. Suppose that you are engaged to a woman, to a young girl, you're 19, 20 years old, and you're engaged to some 18-year-old girl fresh out of high school. And she comes back from the first semester of college, and it's obvious that she's pregnant. And she says, well, I'm pregnant, but God came to me in a dream and visited me and told me that I'm pregnant because the Holy Spirit is overpowering me and has a baby within me, and He's going to be the deliverer of all things. What would you believe? You wouldn't believe that. So even if Mary told him, Joseph is probably thinking in his mind, now she's lying to me. He's a righteous man. He loves the purity of God's Word. And he knows that he cannot go through this ceremony. But there's another characteristic that's causing him to be torn. He's not just a righteous man without mercy. He is also compassionate. Joseph being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her. He's not wanting, it's not his desire, it's not his will to disgrace her, which means to make a public example out of. That word disgrace is used in Colossians 2:15. When he, God, Jesus Christ, had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them. He publicly disgraced them, having triumphed over them through him. He did not want to do that. That would be the natural reaction of human nature. To know that this woman I'm betrothed to is now pregnant, the natural reaction would be, I want to make an example out of her. So everybody knows I had nothing to do with it. But he loved Mary. This was not some arranged marriage where He had no thoughts of Mary. He had no caring compassion for Mary. He deeply loved Mary. He felt compassion for her. He had the absolute right to publicly shame her. Deuteronomy chapter 22 says this, and he's a righteous man, so he knows this. Deuteronomy 22, verse 23. If there is a girl who is a virgin, who is engaged to a man, and another man finds her in the city and lies with her, then you shall bring them both out of the gate of that city, and you shall stone them to death. The girl, because she did not cry out in the city, and the man, because he had violated his neighbor's wife. Thus you shall purge the evil from among you. He had every right to publicly shame her. He had every right to call for the stoning of Mary. And isn't that a picture of Christ? Who has every right in His perfect justice and righteousness to demand our stoning. But in grace He does it. So Joseph is torn. He is a righteous man, but he does not want to disgrace her. So he has three options. He can accept the scandal and marry her. He can publicly shame her and stone her. Or he could divorce her discreetly. And that's what his decision is. He was a righteous man. He was compassionate. His third affliction is that he makes the decision. He desired to put her away secretly. It was a deliberate choice of his own. He thought about it. He wasn't forced to be compassionate. His desire was to show as much compassion as possible in the situation. And he desired to put her away, which means to divorce or to dismiss from the house. This decision did not come easily. The beginning of verse 20 says, but when he had considered this, the word consider means to bring to mind, to revolve in the mind. The whole time, whenever, however long it is that this is going on in his heart and in his mind, it's just revolving in his mind. What has Mary done? How can I get out of this? It consumed his thoughts. We've all had the situations where we are just consumed by the situation. That's what Joseph was in. It could have been for months. If it was that Mary was sent away while he decided what to do. He was up all night trying to figure out, praying to his God for wisdom. As he's working in the carpenter shop, he's drifting off and looking off into the distance because he's just thinking about Mary. He has a whole range of emotions from betrayal to embarrassment to anger to love and compassion and mercy. He was tormented. But he finally came to a decision to put her away secretly, to show as much grace as possible. That's his affliction. But then God intervenes in verse 20. And it isn't interesting that God does not intervene until Joseph has made the decision. God lets Joseph set in torment to decide what to do. The indication is that God just let him sit there and figure it out. Why? Because that's when we come to God as helpless. Coming to Him to accept whatever He says. And just at the right time, there was an appearance. The appearance of the angel. But when he had considered this, behold, suddenly an angel appeared to him in a dream. The angel came to Mary before she was overpowered by the Spirit and conceived of Jesus in the womb. And Gabriel came before that occurred. The angel came after it occurred to Joseph. After he was tormented. After he made his decision. Then the angel appeared. He appeared to him in a dream. The word dream occurs 6 times in the Gospels, in the New Testament. And all 6 times it is in the book of Matthew. And on several occasions, it's with Joseph. He had a dream.
And what happened in this dream? The angel gives him some direction. The angel appears, and then the angel gives direction. He gives him two pieces of direction that he is to follow. He appeared to him, verse 20, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid. Don't be afraid. This isn't don't be afraid like a dead man, like how we often see the angels when they come, when they appear, that people fall on their face like a dead man. It's not that type of fear. This is don't be afraid to go do something. Be encouraged. Be strengthened. Don't worry about what people are going to say. Do not be afraid to do this. And what's this thing he's not to do? Do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife. Don't be afraid to marry her. You see, Joseph wanted to marry Mary. He wanted to take Mary as his wife. Even after this occurred, he loved her. He felt compassion for her. But he just knew he couldn't do it. He wanted to, but he was afraid to. He was afraid of what his family would say. How dare you take this woman who has been defiled as your wife? He's afraid of what his friends and his family would say. He was afraid that it would hurt his business. It would hurt his livelihood. But he wanted to do it. So the angel comes to him and says, don't be afraid to do what you know you want to do. Don't be afraid. Take her as your wife. Why? Well, now he sees the annunciation. Mary had an annunciation that was going to occur by Gabriel. And now Gabriel says, this is why you don't need to be afraid. Verse 20. Do not be afraid to take her as your wife, for that which is has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. This is why you do not have to be afraid. What has been happening to her, her pregnancy is conceived of in the Holy Spirit, begotten by the Holy Spirit. I.e., she's telling you the truth. She's been faithful to you. She's still a virgin. It is of the Holy Spirit. It is not of an affair. It is not of a man. It's an incredible, powerful statement. For that which has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. God came over her. The Holy Spirit overpowered her and took her and caused her to be with child. So the virgin birth is a central theology. But it has its own conflicts, as we see within Joseph. But then we see next in verses 21 through 23, the culmination of the virgin birth. The culmination of the virgin birth. To culminate means to bring something to climax. To bring something to its highest development. And that's what we see here. But we see it through two names that are given in these verses. To name something is to show something as to show possession over something. I used to have a friend of mine whose family would name all of their cars. They named their cars to show that they were their own specific cars. The rite of passage of every parent is to name your child. There's all kinds of ways that we try to come up with names for our children. And it's our decision. But we see something unique about this child. We see, first of all, that his name is to be Jesus. And she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Now, Mary was told that she would name the son Jesus, but it wasn't a command. Here, in the original language, it is a forcible command. It is, you are going to name him Jesus. You don't get to decide. You will name him Jesus. You don't have a choice. 99.9999% times infinity. God lets people name their children whatever they want, no matter how dumb they may be. But there were a few times where God intervenes in mankind and he names people. God named Adam. He named Ishmael. He named Isaac. He named Jezebel. He named Hosea's two children of the prostitute. He named John the Baptist. And he named Jesus. Showing that he takes possession of that. He's sovereign over what is occurring. Sometimes he changed the name. He changed Abram to Abraham. Jacob to Israel. Simon to Peter. He even changed Lucifer's name to Satan. When God names something, it is Him showing that He has direct intervention over it. He has direct sovereign control over what is occurring. It is a sign that something is occurring, significant. Just think about it. If that's the case, if that is true, then in God naming Adam, He shows He is sovereign over all of mankind. And God naming, changing Lucifer's name to Satan, He shows that He is sovereign over even evil. And God naming John the Baptist, He shows that God is the one who is making the path ready. And in God naming Jesus, it is showing that God is sovereign over salvation. He is sovereign. And He says, you're going to name Him Jesus, which means Jehovah is salvation. In the Old Testament, it is the name Joshua. Means the Lord is salvation. Jehovah is salvation. Why is He going to be called Jehovah is salvation? For it is He who will save His people from their sins. Acts 4 verse 12. There is no other name under heaven by which man must be saved than that of Jesus Christ. He will save His people. Now to the reader of Matthew's Gospel, when they see Savior of His people, of His their sins, they're thinking Jews. But it's not long after this that it is clear, and it's clear in the Old Testament that Jesus, that the Messiah is not only the Savior of the Jews, but of the whole world. He is the Savior. He is the deliverer of sins. As the hymn says, Jesus is the sweetest name I know. That's not the only name that we see. In verse 22, we see He's given another name. In verse 23, I mean. Now all this took place. In verse 22. Now all this took place that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear Him a son, and they shall call His name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. Now all this took place that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled. Matthew often uses that phrase to show that there's a direct fulfillment of Old Testament scripture. And what is the fulfillment? It is verse 23. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear His son, and they shall call His name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. Turn back to Isaiah chapter 7. As this is where this prophecy comes from. In verse 10 of Isaiah chapter 7, the Lord has a conversation with King Ahaz, who was a wicked king. He says, then the Lord spoke to Ahaz, saying, ask for a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Make it as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. So ask for any sign that you want. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Then he said, listen now, O house of David. Is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men, that you would try the patience of God, my God as well? Therefore, the Lord Himself will give you a sign. If you're not going to ask for a sign, I will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and you shall call His name Emmanuel. And He will eat curds and honey at the time He knows enough to refuse evil and choose good. But before the boy will know enough to refuse evil and choose good, the land whose two kings you dread will be forsaken. Now I read all of that to say, we so often read the passage in Matthew, that you should be called a son of God, you should call him name Emmanuel, not understanding that this is an actual prophecy given to King Ahaz that was fulfilled in the life of King Ahaz. There was a child born to a virgin. He wasn't conceived like Mary was, but in chapter 8, the prophet Isaiah comes to his wife who is a virgin, and they have a child. And that child is born, and they have the child who is born, and by the time the child is 3 or 4 years old, he is the kingdoms that they are afraid of are destroyed. That is to say that the prophecy is a near far fulfillment. It was nearly fulfilled within a couple of years to King Ahaz, but it was finally fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Now I stress that because I want us to see the intelligence and the study of Matthew. Matthew is writing underneath the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. That doesn't mean he's like a blind transcriber. Matthew is going back and studying the scriptures. And he's reading the prophet Isaiah. And he sees this account in Isaiah chapter 7 of King Ahaz being promised a child being born of a virgin. He thinks, wait a second. Mary was a virgin. And he reads the account of what happened to King Ahaz and goes on to Isaiah chapter 9 and wonderful counselor, prince of peace. All of that. Matthew's reading and he's understanding this is all about Jesus. It's just an incredible thought for Matthew. Lastly today, quickly we will look at the conclusion of the verse, virgin birth. The epitaph of the virgin birth in Matthew's account is very short. But in these verses, we see how we are to appropriately handle the doctrine of the virgin birth. We already saw that Mary said, "Do to me whatever you please." And for Joseph, it was much the same. He obeyed the commands. He does three things as we see the obedience of Joseph. First of all, he took Mary as his wife. And Joseph arose from his sleep and did as the angel said, which means he was not afraid, and he took her as his wife. Right then. Perhaps that next day. Because within the betrothal period, the husband could take the woman whenever he wanted to within that time frame. The woman did not know when the husband would come to her. So Joseph arises from sleep, and he goes and he takes her as his wife. Right away, he covered Mary's shame and disgrace by taking her as a wife. Secondly, he kept her a virgin until she gave birth. Verse 25, and he kept her a virgin until she gave birth. He kept her unstained before the Lord. Notice, it said, until she gave birth. The Catholics believe in the perpetual virginity of Jesus Christ, of Mary, that she was always a virgin. That's not the case. Scripture clearly teaches she was not. They had other sons. James, who we studied last, was a half-brother of Jesus. So he arose, took her as his wife. Secondly, he obeyed by keeping her a virgin until she gave birth. And lastly, and he called his name Jesus, just as the angel commanded him to do. In Luke's account, in Luke chapter 2, we see that they named him Jesus 8 days later, like he was supposed to do, still a good righteous man. In a few weeks, we see as Joseph adopted Jesus as his full son, he took him to the temple to name Jesus. In a few weeks, we'll see that the angel again visited Joseph and tells him to flee to Egypt. And in a few years, we see him taking his family to the Passover when Jesus was 12. He maintained his righteous life. And he fully adopted Jesus as his own son, even though he was not, because he was conceived of by the Holy Spirit. This adopted son of Joseph, by the name of Jesus, He never saw him grow up into his earthly ministry. Joseph is one of those spoken of in Hebrews, I think, when it says, "And all these, having gained approval through faith, did not receive what was promised." Joseph did not see his son reigning victoriously through the resurrection. From an earthly viewpoint, he saw it from a heavenly one. This Joseph, who was the adopted father of the father of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And just as Jesus received his earthly father by faith, that same offer is given to you and I today. This Jesus Christ, who was born of a virgin, indicating that he is both fully God and fully man. In the 11th century, a man by the name of Anselm of Canterbury wrote a book called Why the God-Man. And he explores the idea, why did Jesus have to be both fully God and fully man? And it can be summarized in two sentences. Why was he born? Why did he have to be fully man? Because mankind owed the debt to God. We are the ones who broke the covenant. We are the ones who sinned by our own will. We owe the debt. But why did he have to be God? Because only God could pay it. It's not a debt that you can pay. You cannot live a good enough life to get into heaven. You cannot give enough money to the church to get into heaven. You cannot live a certain way to get into heaven. You cannot be better than your neighbor to get into heaven. You cannot do anything to get into heaven. It is only by the work of Jesus Christ, the cross. You shall call his name Jesus, for it is he shall save his people from their sins. The virgin birth is of critical doctrine. Without it, there is no perfect life of Jesus, there is no perfect sacrifice on the cross, and there is no resurrection from the dead. Let's pray. Gracious Father, Lord, we ask that your Spirit would be magnified and your work would be magnified in the virgin birth, that we would take afresh and be looking with new eyes at the wondrous miracle of the virgin birth. Lord, we believe it with all of our hearts. It's not just a story. It is true. It is the truth that saves. And in the name of our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, God with us, wonderful Counselor, Prince of Peace, King of Kings, we pray. Amen.